We continue in our look into Romans chapter 5. We went through the first five verses last week. And, you know, as I went through that, the part of the first five verses in Romans 5 that talks about tribulation, work with patience, and patient experience, and experience hope, as I went into the week, I was under conviction that I had let go of a trial I was fighting for. When the pressure backed off, so did I. And the Lord said, you need to finish this. Tribulation, work of patience. You know, he sends hard times in our lives. He sends financial burdens that won't move. He sends illnesses. He sends predicaments, he sends interpersonal conflicts on purpose that are stubborn and they are seemingly impervious. And he does so because he's looking for you to run to him. The name of the Lord, the scripture says, is like a strong tower. The righteous run into it, his name, and are safe. And he wants you in there wailing and crying. And I wanted to tell you something. We need to learn how to cry before the Lord. We need to learn how to weep before the Lord. We need to have the experience of saying out loud. I heard myself when I was praying very definitely for a trial in the past. While tears were streaming down my face, I heard, my ears heard my mouth say, Father, thank you for sending this particular trial into my life, because I wouldn't have been paying attention if you hadn't. I heard my ears heard me say that. Now, there were days when I didn't say that. I said the opposite. So I'm not trying to be unrealistic with you. But you need to get to that level, because in the midst of that kind of a trial, that's when he's changing you. That's when you're being conformed to the image of Christ. I would like to stand here and report to you that 5-mile-an-hour winds and everything going well is how he shapes you into the image of Christ, but we look so much unlike Christ, it takes tragedy. It takes dilemma. It takes trial. So that's just a footnote from last week. I probably violated all kinds of rules of preaching by touching up what I should have finished last week. So now, out of the other side of my mouth, we're going to proceed. So in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, I'm just going to read it out once, and then we'll pick up some details that I think are very important for us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I probably will just do my comments as I go. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, he didn't die for the ungodly so that you could then take over from him, say, thanks a lot, God, I've got it now, and then start making yourself godly to finish the job. Remember, we talked about we trust in Christ's finished work, not his half-finished work. So Christ died for the ungodly to give us something that we can't earn, to give us something that we can't develop on our own, and that is his righteousness. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely, verse 7, die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Notice that the title of today's sermon is Justified by Blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he's done the greater work of reconciling you, he will certainly do the lesser work of saving you, your life, and keeping you out of the way of the wrath of God. The reason that you're saved, what are you saved from? It's the wrath of God. He's angry. You know, there was a saying in Christendom that was unbiblical. It says, God hates sin but loves the sinner. But the scripture says God is angry at the sinner every day. But yes, in general, he loves us all. But he's angry at the sinner. There's a war. And last week we looked at that glorious verse that says that we have peace with God. It says, therefore, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And remember we said that it's not that our feelings have changed towards God or that we are now seeking this peace. We have this peace because God has changed his mind about you. That's what it represents. So this peace is, and it's permanent. It's in the perfect present tense, which means it's permanent. It is not wishy-washy. It doesn't come and go, and you can't lose it. So we just gave the argument in our text here from the greater to the lesser. The greatest act was his reconciling act on the cross for us. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice in God much more. So the big thing is we're rejoicing because we've been reconciled. Remember when the disciples came back and they were amazed that the demons were at their behest? He said, don't marvel in the fact that you can command a devil to do this or that. Rejoice rather that your name is written down in the book of life. We much more glorify the biggest thing, the most important thing is that we are to rejoice that we've been reconciled. That's a wonderful, wonderful piece of fact. Excuse me, but why is this so hard to believe? And why aren't you just up and down shouting and praising God? It's because we think like creatures. He thinks like God, and we think like people. If we were the writers of the Bible, we would say, okay, on the topic of salvation, if you start behaving yourself, and I see a progression in you, and you're headed down the track, and it seems pretty definite that you'll spend the rest of your life living as a righteous person, I tell you what, I'm going to give you justification. That's what we would design if we were the writers of the book. But let's turn to Isaiah 55 and look at it a way I don't think you've likely looked at it before. I'm looking at the first 9 verses of Isaiah 55, that famous beginning, come everyone who thirsts, or the King James says, ho, everyone that thirsts. But come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? He's really saying, why are you fully concentrated on this life? Listen diligently to me. And eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, verse 4, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So the context of this passage is pardon. Okay, the context he's speaking of is pardon. Come to the waters. Come and get some of me. Be tired of what you've been doing on your own and come to me and be refreshed. Watch this next couple of verses. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. My thoughts about pardon are not your thoughts. You are offended by someone and you find it hard to forgive that person. Not so with God. You're hurt many times through your life, and so you've closed up your heart and you don't let yourself out anymore to anybody. You restrain relationship and friendship. Not so with God. If you fully repent and ask his forgiveness, bam, he forgives. His thoughts about pardon are different than your thoughts. His thoughts are up here. Our thoughts are down here. We keep trying to make him like us. And he says, no, I got a different idea. I've got a better plan. There's a key here that I want to share with you that is worth Connie and Gil driving all the way here from Daggett and worth the cost and expense of Art and Sylvia driving here from Kipling. And worth the cost and expense of Len and Donna driving from the other side of Bark River and many of the rest of you who've driven a far away. And it's in Romans 10, 16 and 17. So this is worth the price of admission. Tell me later if you think it is. I'm looking at my faint book here. There it is. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But they have not obeyed the gospel. It begins, that passage. That word that translates into the English word obey means to hear under the authority of. So when you hear the Bible say that you're justified, you listen like this. Hear under the authority of, which connotes that you hear with the idea, with an eye towards obeying what you hear. If there's something to obey, you obey it. If there's something to believe, you believe it. You hear the word of God under the authority of it. What we have gotten accustomed to and what many people do is they hear the word of God standing next to it, reserving to themselves the right to change it if they so deem. We need to hear it. We need to hear the word of God under it. So when we hear that we've been saved by faith in his blood, when we hear that God has justified us, we need to be listening to that and say, praise God, and marinate in that. One of the things that I despise about papal encyclicals, which are circular letters dispersed out to priests, is they represent the thought of the Pope at the time that will now alter what doctrine is from the Bible. And that's the sign of a human standing next to God's word saying, You know, I've reserved the right to expand this now. It's 2019. Some things have gone on since this was written in the first century. It's the 21st century now. And of course, I have to contemporize this. That's what happens when you don't listen like this, but you listen like this. And so then you start putting things on top of other things. Instead of the plain truth that if you repent and believe, God gives you his righteousness, which it clearly says, you add something. You say, no, God only declares justification on those who are sanctified. That's the cart ahead of the horse. The horse ahead of the cart is, God says, I justify you when you trust me. And then I go about the business, now that you're justified, of sanctifying you, making you more like me. Now, this is a clumsy analogy, and my wife will correct me later, but I didn't have a chance to run it by her. So here's the analogy of a baby in a mother's womb. Does this baby breathe their first breath independently inside of mom or outside of mom? Outside of mom. So when you say that God is going to confer justification on you after he sees that you are down the track of sanctification, what you're saying is, go ahead and act like you're justified. Go ahead and act like you're born again. Go ahead and act like you're a Christian. And if I see that you're being Christianly well enough, I'll confer justification on you. Well, you wouldn't ask a baby to do that. You wouldn't ask the baby to breathe on their own inside of the mother's womb. Why are you asking humans to do that with regard to their relationship with God? We have to listen to God's word underneath it, not standing up next to it and not standing above it, where we say, you know, I like hanging out at the church. You know, there it's a fun place. The people are nice. Some of them need crutches. A lot of what I read here are fairy tales, but I like the fellowship. That's listening above. So what I want you to do, here's the so what part. I want you to go home and look at today's text. Look with fresh eyes at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Look with fresh eyes at Romans 3, 24 through 26. You know, when in our passage there, in verse, in Romans 3, 25, it says that he was made our propitiation. Romans 3, 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So he put him forward as a propitiation. And that word comes from a word that we also see in Leviticus chapter 16, and it means mercy seat. So what happened in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament sacrificial system, is that the people would come once a year on the Day of Atonement, and the priest would enter and stand before the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, it's a container. And on top of this container, inside the container, are the two stones with the Ten Commandments written. On the top of this container is a golden lid called the mercy seat. And the priest would come and splash blood on the golden lid. And that blood stood between the law, which was in the container that the people had broken, and a holy God who viewed that as a place of judgment, until blood was on it. And this blood turned this judgment seat into a seat of mercy. So now when we get to Romans 3:25, it says Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus is the lid, the mercy seat. Jesus is the gold lid on top of, and now his blood, he said he offered it once and for all, not annually as he did in the Old Testament. Now his blood stands between guilty man and a holy God. And so now we are saved when we trust him. We believe in his blood, as it says in our passage today. We're saved on the basis of justice satisfied. Jesus satisfied God's need, requirement to punish sin. And we are saved because his justice aspect has been satisfied. Our sins have been punished in his Son. His blood stands between heaven and our sins. It's in between. The curse has gone away. We're no longer guilty. So I want you to go home and think about that. And as you read it, I want you to read it under the authority or with an eye towards obeying it. And in this case, with an eye towards believing it. I walk around a lot of times that I don't believe some of the things I read. But I'm reminded by that word in Romans 10:16 that I am to obey it, stand under the authority of it. And a good way to do the exercise I'm encouraging you to do is to stop and thank God for the facts that are expressed in Romans 5, 6 through 11, in Romans 3, 24 through 26. You know, we had a friend in Minneapolis who, instead of borrowing money for a car, he would drive his present car, and he would make monthly payments that he figured would amount to what would be enough over time before his car that he's now driving gave out for him to go into the dealer and just pay cash. So if you go into the foyer of UP State Bank today, there's a Mazda there for sale for 25 and change, and it's at 3.5% finance, and it says it would require 60 months of $466 payments, which would come out to about $30,000. So this friend would say, well, why would you do that? I'm going to save the money and buy this thing for $25,000. And as he's saving and sacrificing, it's hard at times, but then he looks at his number and he sees it, wow, I'm almost at my goal. And so he has this sensation of accomplishment and building. In that verse in Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. What kind of hearing? Verse 16 told us, obedient hearing. And as you go through the exercise of obediently hearing God's word, he says, that will cause faith. And you will get the same sensation as our friend did while he was saving. He's getting closer. I go, I'm almost there. There's an excitement because you're not the same person. You're building something that wasn't there before. I don't know why it works that way, but he says faith comes by obedient hearing and obedient hearing from the word of God. So go do your assignment, please. And I almost got you to they're going to feed you in 10 minutes. I almost got to the 11:15 hour. So we don't have Ron, so I get to sing. Ooh, cool. We don't have a song, do we? Let's just pray.